We're going to open up once again to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. And if you're joining us for the first time or haven't been here for a few weeks, we have been going through a series. We're in our third week now of working through the Lord's Prayer and looking at this prayer, which has been so foundational for the Christian faith for hundreds and hundreds of years. It is the prayer, it is the model of prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, and it is one that continues to be central to our worship. And so we're taking this short passage and working our way line by line through this prayer so that we can understand more deeply what it means for our lives. So I'll be reading once again from Matthew chapter 6 this morning, verses 5 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a weak and needy people. Lord, we need your strength each day, and we need your guidance each day. And just like the first disciples, we need you to teach us how we are to pray. We pray that you would do that this morning, Lord. As we reflect and examine your holy word, we pray that you would illuminate its meaning for us and that you would show us how we can be more faithful as your disciples in this day. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the last couple of years, there's been this trend that has become quite popular, and I've seen several companies advertise it, and it's this opportunity where you can order this kit and swab your mouth and send a sample of your DNA somewhere so that you can get these results back, and they'll tell you about your background and kind of tell you what's some of your lineage and maybe where you came from, and try to learn a little bit more, perhaps, about your ancestors. And maybe some of you here have done that. I know several of my family members did it, and actually it was quite funny because somebody got that as a present for my mom for Christmas, I think, last year, and said, "Oh, here's this might be interesting." And so my mom did it. She was all excited, and she got her results back, and she said, "They were really boring." She thought, "Maybe I'll have some exotic kind of thing that I didn't know about." Nope, totally boring, totally everything she expected. But some other people have found surprises. And I heard a story as I was listening to the radio this past week in my car, a story about a man who did one of these tests, and he got a big surprise when he did it. So his name was Jay Spates. And his father had been searching for their family's origins and their roots for years. And after his father died, he decided, okay, I'm going to take up the search and I'm going to research this and learn more about our past. So he decided in just the last couple of years that he's going to do one of these DNA tests and learn more about it. So he got his results back and he discovered something surprising. It told him that he had royal blood. And in fact, it's funny, on the story, it said on the results, it even said something, there was like a symbol that said royal blood, and so he got all excited. Apparently, his family had been trying to learn the African side of their lineage for decades, and it turns out that he is a prince from the West African country of Benin. And so he discovered this, and he thought, well, I have to travel to Benin and learn more about this. And when he traveled to Benin, I'm not making this up, the royal family there prepared a festival for his arrival. This is just average Joe. Think about it, like you and me from the United States. He's been living in the United States his whole life. He discovers he has royal blood. He says, I'm going to travel to Benin. They roll out the red carpet for this guy. Apparently, they hung up banners. They held a parade. And because he had no experience with being a prince, they sent him to some sort of prince school. Now, I don't know what that even means. I don't know what it means. I'd like to try it, but I don't know what that means. Now, of course, this was only temporary because he eventually then came back to the United States and returned to his normal life. But I tell that story because I think that story illustrates in a lot of ways the way we tend to think about royalty. When you and I think about royalty, when we think about kings and queens, when we think about kingdoms, when we think about princes and princesses, it's something that seems very far removed from our everyday lives. It is not something that we think is going to actually affect us or relate to us in any way. I mean, you heard some of the responses when I talked to the kids about it this morning. We associate those things more with fairy tales than with real life, the idea of a king or something like that, or a kingdom. And so when we get to the Bible and this word comes up over and over again talking about a kingdom, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, this word kingdom and king comes up over and over again. I would suggest to you that we aren't even sure how to process that word because it's so far removed from our everyday lives. We just don't know what to make of it, or we don't really see the meaning behind it when we come to this, for instance, this petition in the Lord's Prayer, and it says, "Thy kingdom come." What does that mean? I don't think you can understand what it means if you don't understand the grand story of the Bible. And the grand story of the Bible is really a story about a king and his kingdom from start to finish. I don't think you can understand the second petition of the Lord's Prayer if you don't understand that story. And I would take it a step further and would say, I don't think you can understand your life right here and now and the events of your life if you don't understand that larger story. Because it's only if we place ourselves within the larger story, God's story, that we can really even comprehend where we are and what we are and how we are to live. So I want to do a couple things this morning. And the first one is I want to take us through this story. It's the grand story of the Bible from start to finish, a story about a king and his kingdom. And then as we get to the end of that, I'm going to talk about some observations and implications of that that connect to this petition from the Lord's Prayer. But what's the grand story of the Bible? The Bible's a long book. You're probably thinking, this is going to be a six-hour sermon or something, isn't it, if I'm going to cover the whole Bible? Well, I'm going to give you the grand story of the Bible. It's a story about the king and his kingdom in five acts. For those of you who like drama, who like to go to the theater, this is kind of theater terminology. I'm going to give it to you in five acts this morning, and the first act is the kingdom is created. At the beginning of the Bible, we think of God creating the heavens of the earth, but what we don't realize is that when he was doing that, he was creating a kingdom over which he was the ruler. And he didn't just create a kingdom, but he created subjects who would live in this kingdom. And I want you to listen to Genesis 1:26. God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." When God created human beings, he gave them a task. And the task was actually to be rulers over the earth, have dominion over the earth. But that dominion, that rule was done with the understanding that human beings were not the ultimate rulers. There was a ruler above all of the human beings, and that was God himself, because God was the king over all creation. And he's king by nature of the fact that he's the one who created it. There was a book written a number of years back, which was an excellent kind of summary of the story of Scripture. It was called The Drama of Scripture, and it was written by Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen. And this is how they put it. They said, "By causing the creation to come into being by his word of power, God establishes it as his own vast kingdom. He thus establishes himself as the great king over all creation, without limits of any kind, and worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power in the worship of what he has created." This is Act 1 of the story of the Bible. God creates a kingdom, and everything in that kingdom is good. That brings us to Act 2. which I'll call the kingdom, disintegrated. Adam and Eve are designed to be loyal subjects to the king, to obey his will, to follow his rule, to live in his kingdom. But what do we know happened? Of course, they sinned and rebelled against God, and we often talk about that, and we know the story of the fall, but what we don't think about is the fact that when Adam and Eve fell, what they were doing was rejecting their king. They were rejecting God as king. What they were saying is, rather than having God as king, we're going to be our own kings and queens. We're going to self-determine and rule our own lives. Rather than being subjects of God's kingdom, we're going to try to create our own little kingdom. In fact, if you fast forward to the story of the Tower of Babel, that's exactly what was happening when the people were building a tower and a city. And do you remember what they said? Let us make a name for ourselves. We're going to build our own kingdom because God's kingdom is not where we want to live, to be ruled by someone else. And so what they were doing is they were rejecting God as king. And you know what? That's the story of humanity from that point on, is people rejecting God as king. If you look at the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament, this is what happened over and over again. Some of you may remember the story of Samuel, first great prophet. The people came to Samuel and they asked for a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. Remember this? Said, the other nations have kings, earthly kings. We want an earthly king. And God said this to Samuel. God said, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is the disintegration of God's kingdom. Adam and Eve reject God as king. The Israelites reject God as king. Everyone after the fall is rejecting the rightful king of the universe. And of course, we know the results are catastrophic, aren't they? Why is the world the way it is today? Why is creation filled with suffering and evil and violence and ultimately death? And it's because the people whom God created rejected him as king. And creation is filled with brokenness from that point forward. This is Act 2, the kingdom disintegrated. Act 3, there is a new kingdom foretold. So even though God's people rejected him, God did not give up on his people, but he foretells of a day when a new kingdom and a new king will come. And this is something you see in the prophets very prominently. So in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David probably initially thought this was going to refer to Solomon. But Solomon didn't last forever. And this king is supposed to be a king who is going to come and last forever, who would have a kingdom that would never end. And so eventually became understood in the prophets that this was referring to someone else who was to come, that there was another king yet to come and another kingdom yet to come that would be eternal. And you see this all over the prophets. Listen to this word from the prophet Daniel, where he talks about the coming king. Daniel 7:14 says, and to him, that is this king, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. God's kingdom disintegrated, but then there's this new kingdom that's supposed to come, and it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed with an eternal king. You get to the end of the Old Testament, and it's like, you're waiting for the end of the story. It's an unfinished story. And that's where Act 4 comes in. Act 4 is what I would call the new kingdom inaugurated. What's an inauguration? Well, we have an inauguration every 4 years, a presidential inauguration, right? You have an election, and then you have an inauguration. And an inauguration is the beginning of the new term. It's something that's starting, right? Well, in the beginning of the New Testament, there's a new kingdom that is inaugurated. And who is it inaugurated by? It's inaugurated by the King himself, Jesus Christ, because the New Testament makes clear that the King that everyone's been waiting for is Jesus himself, the Son of God. And it's very interesting what Jesus says at the very beginning of his ministry. I think we miss this because we get so focused on what's to come in the ministry of Jesus that we miss what he says at the very beginning. If you look at Mark 1:14, it says this: after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now let that just sink in for a minute. Remember this kingdom that the prophets have been talking about for hundreds of years that is to come? Jesus says, it is here now. It is at hand. A new kingdom has arrived. Whose kingdom? Well, he says it's God's kingdom. It is here and it is right now. And notice he doesn't just say the kingdom is at hand. He actually tells people how to respond to this news. What does he say? He says, repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, Jesus doesn't just inaugurate a new kingdom. You know, there are some, I've encountered this in some circles, in some Christian circles, where Christianity has been reduced down to this idea that Jesus came and announced a new kingdom and a new community, and so we can all be part of that, and let's hold hands and sing kumbaya. But that's not the entirety of his message. He says the new kingdom has come, but here's the problem. How do you become a part of that kingdom? Because I said just a few minutes ago that the story of humanity is a story of people rejecting God as king. We have a heart problem, and the heart problem is that sin causes us inherently to reject God as king. And so somehow, if there's going to be a new kingdom where people can be God's loyal subjects, that problem has to be removed. It's not enough to just say, Jesus announces a new kingdom, hallelujah. The question is, how can I become a part of that kingdom? Well, Jesus gives the answer here. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what he's saying here is that the way in which a person becomes part of God's kingdom is by faith and repentance. And that is made possible because this king didn't just come to announce a kingdom. He came to go to the cross and die for his rebellious subjects. All these rebellious subjects who rejected God as king, Jesus went to the cross to die for his subjects so that the problem that existed in the heart could be removed and so that we could again be reconciled to God and live in his kingdom. We enter his kingdom through faith and repentance. Now, in a lot of ways, that may sound like it's the end of the story, but it's not, because there's a fifth act to this story, and the fifth act is the new kingdom consummated. Now, I said the new kingdom's been inaugurated. That means it's begun. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, but it's not yet fully come. It's not yet complete, is it? And how do I know that? Well, I know that in part because the Bible says we're still waiting for Jesus to come again, to return. And that day when his kingdom has fully come will only come when he returns. And the book of Revelation describes Christ coming with the armies of heaven. And it says in Revelation 20:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Kings. Of lords, he will bring the kingdom to its fullness. And on that day when he comes, a few different things are going to happen. Number one, all other kingdoms will be destroyed. Let that sink in for just a minute. Every single kingdom on this earth, if you want to say country or whatever, territory, all of those will pass away. Not a single one will be left. And at the end, there will only be one kingdom that will last forever, and there will only be one king, and that is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. I just love those verses. Because it's a reminder that no matter how powerful nations and rulers think they are today, they don't have any power compared to God. Christ will come and it will all be gone because his kingdom alone shall stand. That's the first thing. Secondly, we're told that there will be a final judgment. What's interesting, though, is that many people, when they think about the final judgment, they think that, oh, well, I'm going to have to stand before God and I'm going to be judged based upon my good deeds and my bad deeds. Whether you've lived a good life or whether you've lived a bad life, that's going to determine your outcome at the final judgment. And the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says at the final judgment, there will be only one factor and one factor alone that will determine your own judgment. And that factor is this: how have you responded to the king? That's the only question that's going to matter in that moment. The only question that matters, not how many bad deeds did you have in your life and how many good deeds, and did your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That's what many religions teach. Christianity doesn't teach that. There is only one factor that will be considered at the last day in the final judgment, and that is, how have you responded to the king? Jesus announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the only question that remains is, have we responded to him in faith and repentance, or have we rejected him as the king and savior of the universe? That's the only question that's going to matter at that day. How have you responded to the king? Ask yourself that question this morning. How have you responded to Christ as king? You believe he's your king? It's an important question, and one that you can't afford to ignore. In fact, not to answer that question is to answer the question. We're also told that when he returns, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so all that was lost in the fallenness of creation, all that brokenness which fills the world today, will be taken away. There will be no more suffering, Revelation says, no more crying, no more pain. Death itself will be removed. And the paradise that was lost at the fall will be restored in the new kingdom, in the new heavens, and the new earth. This is the story from the start of the Bible to the beginning. It's really a story about a king and his kingdom. Act 1, the kingdom's created. Act 2, the kingdom disintegrated. Act 3, a new kingdom is foretold. Act 4, the kingdom's inaugurated. Act 5, the kingdom is consummated. Now, I want to step back for a minute, and I want to make two observations about this whole story and look at two implications for our lives. First, two observations. Number one, when we think about God's kingdom, it's both already and not yet. God's kingdom is both already and it's not yet. Now, what do I mean by that? There's a sense in which God's kingdom is already here, right? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here, right now, which means that Jesus has already arrived. He came to this earth. The king came. And as I already said, we can be part of that kingdom right here, right now, through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which it's already here. But there's another sense in which it's not yet here. Why? Well, because Jesus hasn't returned yet. Sin has not been eradicated yet. The new heavens and the new earth have not arrived yet. We're still waiting for that day. So there's a sense in which God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, this new kingdom, is both already and it's not yet. And if you don't understand that tension, that kind of that both sides of that exist, then you'll misunderstand the larger story and you'll misunderstand your place in the story. So that brings me to the second observation, which regards our place in the story. When you understand this story correctly, what it shows to us is that we're living between Acts 4 and 5. That's where you are today. Where do you find yourself in this story? You are living between Act 4 and Act 5. Acts 1 through 4 have already come. And the kingdom's been inaugurated. Jesus has already come. He's already announced it. He's died on the cross so that our sin can be removed and we can be part of his kingdom. That's already happened, but Act 5 hasn't happened yet. And so you and I are living in this in-between, Acts 4 and 5. And that helps us begin to understand, when we come to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, why Jesus would tell his disciples, when you pray, pray this way: Thy kingdom come. Why would we pray that? Because we're still waiting for the kingdom to fully come. We're still waiting for Act 5, so to speak. And so we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come. Or as the book of Revelation puts it, come, Lord Jesus. We need you to come. We want you to come. In fact, we're eager for you to come and to end much of the hardship that exists in the world today. Thy kingdom come. Now, this has some implications for our lives, and I want to mention two of them. First implication is that as we pray, thy kingdom come, it's a reminder that we are waiting. It's a reminder that we're waiting. We're waiting for the lights to come back on, too. I don't know what happened there. That happened in the first service earlier, too, so that's all right. Sometimes they come on and sometimes they come off. That's why we have all the natural light in the windows, though, so you can still see me. We're waiting. We are waiting for Christ to return. We are waiting for him to inaugurate, excuse me, not to inaugurate, but to consummate his kingdom. Now, we need to remember that we're waiting because it protects us from a couple of errors that we can easily fall into if we are not careful. And I'll just mention two errors here that we can fall into if we forget that we are people who are waiting. The first error that we can fall into is an error of what I'll call earthly comfort. And the error of earthly comfort is when we get too comfortable in this world and we begin to place all our hope in this world. And we can become so comfortable in this world, so content in this world, that we can begin to inadvertently place our hope in this world instead of Christ's kingdom, which is still to come. How many people do this in their lives? You know, you place all your hope, you put all of it into what you can have and accrue in this life. And so, you know, we amass as much wealth as we can and build the biggest house that we can and have as much excitement as we possibly can in this life because we're living as if this is all that there is and there's nothing afterwards. And so all of my hope is dumped into this life. And we get to the end of our lives and we're setting ourselves up for extreme disappointment. We may not even have to get to the end of your life to get to that disappointment, I'll tell you. Because when you place all your hope in this world was not built to fulfill your hope. And it will never fulfill your hope. We need to be reminded that we are waiting for something. And our hope is not to be in this world, but it is in his kingdom, which is to come. So we pray, thy kingdom come. We're reminded that we're waiting, and that protects us from this error of too much earthly comfort and putting our hope in this world. But it also protects us from the error of earthly despair. Because you can look at this world and you can make the mistake of putting too much of your comfort in this world, but you can also look at this world and it can lead you not just to that, but to a state of despair. How many people are faced with suffering in this life? And when you encounter suffering, when you encounter extreme hardship, you wonder if there is any hope. I'm sure some of you probably have been in that moment in your lives. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's a broken relationship. I don't know what it might be, but we can encounter suffering in this life. And if we have nothing besides this life, then we can reach a point where we just hit despair. Because if this is all there is, then it's depressing. But when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're reminded that this world is not all that there is. And there is hope, and that hope is to be found in Christ's kingdom. It's to be found in Christ's kingdom and in his kingdom alone. And so as we pray, thy kingdom come, we're reminded that we are waiting. It protects us from too much earthly comfort, but also earthly despair. And then I want to mention one other implication of all this. The other implication is that we have a task. When you pray the words, thy kingdom come, it's a reminder that we have a task. We have a task. And I'll put it real simply. Our task is to make God's kingdom visible in the world today. Our task is to make God's kingdom visible in the world today. You know, sometimes people ask the question and they say, if God's kingdom is already here, as I've said, and Jesus said that, he said, kingdom of God is at hand. If that's true, where do we see it? Where is there evidence of this supposedly new kingdom that is already here? And the answer is quite simple. Everywhere that you find a faithful church of God's people, that is a visible manifestation of God's kingdom right here and right now. Every single Christian is a person who has declared allegiance to the King, Jesus. And so every church is a group of people who have gathered together under the rule of Jesus and who have planted a flag and have said, this church, this gathering, is an outpost for the kingdom of God. This is a visible manifestation of God's kingdom already breaking into the world, and the task of the church is to continue to make God's kingdom visible right here and right now. We do that as a church. We do that as individuals. We live knowing that I am a citizen of the King, and I live to obey him and represent him to the world right now. And that's our calling. There's a wonderful writer by the name of Jonathan Lehman who puts it this way. He said, there is a place on earth where the citizens of heaven can, at this moment, find official recognition and asylum, the local church. Churches represent Christ's rule now. They affirm and protect his citizens now. They proclaim his laws now. They bow before him as king now, and they call all peoples to do the same. So do you see, when we say the words, thy kingdom come, We're praying that God, that Jesus would come back, but that's not all we're doing. And we're praying that his kingdom would be fully consummated, but that's not all we're doing. We're also reminding ourselves that we have a task here and now, and that task is to live as his citizens, citizens of the King, and to make his kingdom visible in our lives, in our churches, right now, right here. I want to leave you this morning with these words from R.C. Sproul. He says, it is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. We do that by living in such a way that we bear witness to the reality of the kingship of Christ in our jobs, our families, our schools, and even our checkbooks, because God in Christ is king over every one of these spheres of life. The only way the kingdom of God is going to be manifest in the world before Christ comes is if we manifest it by the way we live as citizens of heaven and as subjects of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that your kingdom will fully come. And Lord, we are waiting for that day with eager expectation. Help us to remember that you alone are King. Help us not to place our hope in this world, but to place our hope in your kingdom alone. And help us to remember, Lord, that we have a task. Help us to live faithfully as your citizens, right here and right now, until the day when the King of Kings returns. And until that day, Lord, we pray, thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.